Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 to 21. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you'd fill us and bless us with your Spirit, that as we hear these words, we would confess our sins and profess faith and trust in your righteousness, and so be found in you on this day, and also in the day when we see you face to face, and in the day when you come in glory for your church. We pray these things, Jesus, that we might be strengthened now to live in a way that glorifies you, to make your name known to all the nations, and to invite them to come into your kingdom and to know your mercy and peace. We thank you, Jesus, and pray in your name. Amen. We looked last week at verse 6 and following, and the way that these last verses are structured, they kind of pick up and go on and then go back to the beginning again. There's sort of a repetition that goes on. But what's being said here are the final words of the visions that John is being given. An angel is speaking to him, declaring to him the things that Jesus has sent the angel to declare, telling John to believe the word that God has given and to make that word known to others, and to realize that the time is short for Jesus to come. And so the words that the angel communicates to John are the words of Jesus, and the words of Jesus are the words of God, and that these words must be announced, they must be told, they must be spoken, so that those who are yet to come will come and believe the word that has been spoken and give glory to God, and that those who will not believe this word will have their rejection confirmed in their actions in rejecting this word. This is John saying, this is God saying, I have declared myself to you. I have made myself known to you in these visions, but also then throughout all of Scripture. I've declared my will from beginning to end. I have made known to you, God says, the sacrifice of my Son. Jesus says, I have come to you and I have lived for your righteousness and I have died for your sins. And I've been raised from the dead for your eternal life. Will you come to me? And to those who will not listen, they are told, do what you will. There's an invitation and a judgment contained in these very words. And the invitation is known to be received when someone professes faith in Christ. But the invitation and the judgment is also known to be refused, the invitation refused, the judgment decreed, when one hears these words and denies them, or pays no attention to them, or says, well, it's Sunday today, I've got a week to come back, I have time to repent of all of this. And God's saying prophetically, you don't know what your time is. You don't know when your days end. What your status right now is what it will be unless you change it. Unless you believe in me. And then in verses 14 to 17, how that change can be made. How it is that we can be brought to peace with God is declared to us. And essentially, it's telling us, these verses, that salvation is only by faith in Jesus. No amount of moral reformation, no amount of popular acclaim, no amount of education will redeem you. It's nothing before God. The only thing you have to bring before God is your sin. And that will condemn you. God will condemn you for that. What God offers you is His Son. He says, if you come to me in my Son, if you come to me in my Son confessing your sins, then I will give you life. And this life for us is symbolized, this coming to faith by Jesus is symbolized in verse 14. Who is it that can enter the city? Who is it that can be with God forevermore? And we've seen before that the city is not a literal, necessarily, architectural city. It symbolizes the people of God. It's the church. Who can be in this church? Who can be in the people of God? Those who wash their robes. And the washing of robes is symbolic of the righteousness of Christ. We've seen this imagery before. White robes symbolizing purity and righteousness back in Revelation 3 and in Revelation 6 and 7. It's made clear to us that the washing of robes is taking upon oneself the death of Christ. Washing your robes in the blood of the Lamb and having those robes made clean, those robes dirty, ruined by sin, made clean by the blood of Christ shed on the cross. Those who live forever, those who enter into the kingdom of God, those who enter into the city, are those and only those who've come through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. They put no trust in princes, as the psalm says. They put no trust in horses or their own weapons. They put no trust in their own abilities. They don't trust their intellect. They don't trust their promises. They don't trust their covenants. They don't trust their intelligence. They trust in the righteousness of Jesus and that alone. And that righteousness of Christ is what qualifies them for entrance into the city. It's not by self-effort. A lot of people go to the Bible and they preach it as principles of life. You know, how do you have a good family? Well, follow the principles of the Bible. How do you find a better attitude towards your work? Follow the principles in the Bible. How do you build a better society? Follow the principles of the Bible. How do you have a better government? Follow the principles of the Bible. And while the Bible speaks about all these things, the Bible is not a book of principles to make our life better. The Bible is a declaration of the will of God to us concerning our sin and the possibility of our salvation to be found through faith in Jesus Christ. Now it says how we ought to live and how we ought to act. But that giving to us of how we ought to live serves only to condemn those who are not in Christ, so that they might confess their sins and believe in Christ. But it does not save. The Bible is not meant to be taught or believed as a book of morality, although morality matters. And although Christians of all people are to be biblically moral people, the biblical morality that we're to live is not the cause of our salvation. It's the result of our salvation. It's what Jesus is doing within us, the new hearts that He's given us, the brokenness for sin that we still experience, the desire to be more and more like Jesus. That is the result of our salvation, not the cause of it. And that only comes to those who confess their sins and acknowledge that Christ alone is pure and perfect, that Christ alone is righteous. It comes only to those who acknowledge the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now, This warning is a warning to the church. We like to think of those outside the church as those who are, you know, they're the ones who are troubled by sexual temptation, by desires for money, and by anger and self-righteousness. But remember that when we began this book, it begins with seven letters to seven churches. Not seven letters to seven football teams, or seven letters to seven secular nations, or seven letters to seven politicians, or seven letters to seven musicians. It begins with seven letters to seven churches. So the warnings in this book are directed, first of all, toward us. We are the ones who, while believing in Christ and while saying we believe in Him, are yet faced with temptation to turn away, to compromise, to turn back toward evil and sin. And so John writes this for us. Jesus gives this to us. God pronounces this to us so that we might know that we can never trust in ourselves, that we're prone to fall, we're prone to sin. Even being with Christ, our standing with Him is only because we continue to rely upon Him. We continue to trust and hope in Him. The reality is that many who profess faith in Christ walk away. It's not that Jesus gave up on them. It's not that they lost their salvation. If salvation is of God, and God grants it to those whom He will, God does not take back what He has given. But there are those who deceive themselves, who believe they believe one thing, while actually at core believing something else. And while professing to believe in Christ, at some point, if they are not truly believing in Him, their unbelief will come to the fore. And it will show itself in the kind of sins that we are warned about here. It will show itself in the kind of melding together with other religions or other religious practices, things that God has said have nothing to do with them. This is what we have to be warned about. Because when we look at the world around us, we find, like the Psalms in Psalm 73 says, they do really well. I mean, the unbeliever has a good life in so many ways. They make more money than we do. Their conscience doesn't bother them when they do wrong. They kind of go with the flow. They don't stand up for anything. So there's nobody ever taking pot shots at them. They live for themselves and find a way to navigate through all these things. That's Psalm 73, and then that's the temptation we face as well. And that's why we might be tempted to go into the sorts of things of the drugs, the immorality, the anger, the murders, the idolatry that we're warned about in the next verse. But the reality is, as Psalm 73 tells us, is that those who give themselves to such things have a horrible end. And when we're considered, we are considering following these things, or taking a little bit into our life, we need to realize that that's the trunk of the elephant getting under the tent. It could be the beginning of an infection that reveals our faith to not be real at all. And so we're told to fight against that. The church has to be purified. Scripture tells us that judgment begins with the house of God. Well, as you hear this, then you are to judge and examine yourself. Do you trust Christ? Do you love Him? Do you believe that He is the Son of God sent to die for your sins, and that there's no hope for your eternal life unless you are with Him? Do you acknowledge the battle that you are in, the temptations, the struggles with sins that you have? And do you acknowledge that these things are odious to God and must be repented of? And return to Christ and find your hope in Him. Do you understand that this will be your battle throughout all the days of your life until you see Him face to face? That there will not be a moment on this earth when you don't need the righteousness of Christ accounted to you by faith. If you believe this, then you can be confident that you are with Christ. And that confidence is further shown by how you live. You don't do the deeds of darkness. I mean, when I say you don't do them, we hope you don't do them at all, but sin comes and we give into it. And when you do these things, do you repent of them? Do you turn away from them? We are called for works. We are called to obey God. And so walking in Christ means we ought to be different from the world around us. But our being different from the world around us is not why we're saved. It just shows that we're of a different type. That we have Christ, His name written on our foreheads, His name inscribed in our hearts, and that we belong to Him. These are the ones who accept and enjoy and crave the righteousness of Christ. These are the ones who have the right to the tree of life. These are the ones who enter the city through the gate. And that's just imagery. The tree of life, you go back to the Garden of Eden in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. And that's the symbolizing the life that we have that only God can give. Those who believe in Christ are those who have the tree of life. They are the ones who have the eternal life that only God can give, that they enter the city through the gate. They have come to God through the way that God dictates to us. They have come to God through Christ. There is no other way into this city except through Christ, except through repentance of your sins and faith in Christ's righteousness. All this symbolized by the robes of white that these people wear. Those are the ones who are inside the city. Outside the city are the dogs and the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, and so on. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time with this because sometimes I'm not sure that I get explicit enough about the sins. We talk about sins in general, we talk about disobedience in general, but we need to be clear about this because there are a lot of people outside the church who don't know what sin is, and we tend to sometimes gloss it over. We need to name these things so that we're clear in our own minds what it is that we're supposed to be rejecting, what it is that we're supposed to be avoiding. So he talks about the dogs. Now, he's not talking about real dogs. I mean, I don't know if there will be puppies in heaven or not. I presume there will be animals there. But he's not talking that, you know, dogs will not be in heaven, but cats will. He's saying that the dogs are those who have rejected Christ. The dogs are those who are opposing the gospel of Christ, who oppose the people of God. In some places in the New Testament, the Jews persecuting the church are called dogs. In other places, the Gentiles are called dogs. And this is why, is because in that day, dogs were not just a cute, fuzzy, furry little animal. Dogs weren't so much pets then. They were seen as dangerous. They were pack dogs. They were scavengers. They were vicious. And we know some of this ourselves, even in our neighborhoods. I got out of my truck one day, parked in my driveway, and there was a dog standing on the sidewalk about 20 feet away, growling at me. I said, I just didn't know what this was about, so I thought, well, my garage door is open. I can make it in the garage from my truck to there. So I did that, and I had a machete there, and I grabbed the machete just in case the dog decided to come at me. The dog was dangerous. You have to be ready for that. These are the kinds of people that Jesus is talking about here. Outside are the ones who would rend and tear the Christian, who would tear the believers of God, the little ones of Christ, apart. They have denied the faith. They have persecuted the church. They have lived lives of wickedness. They're savage, they're vicious. They will not be in the kingdom of God. They will not be in the city of God. And praise God for that. Talks about the sorcerers. Now the word for sorcery is pharmakeia, from which we get pharmaceutical. In the ancient world, drugs were part of the occult, as they are now. And so, both things here, drug abuse, giving yourself over to addictions, but also giving yourself over to the occult. Looking for secret knowledge. Looking for additional ways to find out the will of God or the so-called secrets of the universe, in addition or in opposition to what Scripture says, these people will be thrown. So astrologers, no, not in the kingdom of God. All sorts of sorceries, witchcrafts, the occult, animism, false religions that pray to different gods as if there were only any other god but God the Lord are tossed out. they will not be in the kingdom of God. So we live in a society where there are, in fact, many gods. We've come from places where there were many gods. And these gods would be approached through things like sexual worship, through the use of drugs, through the occult. And these things are not to be named among us. We walk away from these things. We renounce them. The sexually immoral. All right? How is one sexually immoral? Well, it begins in the thoughts, first of all. When you lust after someone that you're not married to. When you think sexual thoughts about someone who you're not married to. That is the beginning of sexual immorality. But then these things often find their way out to sleeping with people, fornication, to broken marriages and divorce, to things like homosexuality and gender dysphoria, men being biological men but thinking they're women, women being biologically women but thinking they're men, so-called same-sex marriages. All of these things are expressions of the sexual immorality that is not to exist in the kingdom of God. And so we are to turn away from them. Now, these things are hard to fight. I mean, the core of it is in most of us. And there are those who may well be inclined physically to some of these temptations. You know, when Adam and Eve fell, it wasn't just their spiritual life with God that was broken. Their bodies were broken as well. They would have lived eternally, physically, had they obeyed God. They did not obey God. They died spiritually. Their relationship with God was broken, but physically they also died. And I would argue that a lot of the temptations and the brokenness that we see around us is at least partly affected by things that have gone wrong in our bodies, in our brains, because of the fall. It doesn't take away one's responsibility. You can't blame it on the brain. You can't say of your sin, well, I was made this way, and so it's right to be this way. You still have choice. You still have accountability before God. So there's no out in saying, it's not my fault. It's my body. It's the way that I was made. At the same time, for those of us who are speaking to people who are caught in sexual sin, we need to be compassionate. We need to remember how hard it is to do the right thing. How strong the power of temptation is. And if it's perchance, if there's some biological factor in this, then we need to take that into account as well, while still saying Christ calls you to live this way and not that way. So sexual immorality is not to be named among us. Murderers. Well, okay, remember that murderers are those who actually kill people. Without cause, without justification. But remember that the murder begins in the heart with anger. When you call your brother a fool. That's what Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. So those who are outside the kingdom of God are those who are angry people and justify their anger. And that anger issues forth in murder and violence. Are you angry? Don't blame it and say, I was born this way. Stop being angry. Repent of it. Because your anger, given free rein, will lead you into great trouble and eventually into damnation. Unless you come to Christ and are set free from your anger and murderous heart. Idolaters, we've talked about that already. Worship of false gods, worship of false ideologies. Back in John's time when this was written, people had temples with idols they would go, and they would bow down to them, and they'd bring offerings, and a lot of them sexuality was involved, so they'd sleep with temple prostitutes, male or female, to try to bend the will of the god toward them in a favorable way. You say, well, we don't have that today. Well, yes, we do. We may not have temples that we go to, although in many parts of the world we do. We have things that we look to in place of God to bring us happiness and peace. And so we look for the perfect boy or the perfect girl that we can marry who will make us happy. We look toward having children as the source of our happiness. We look toward having that right job or that right degree. Any number of things can become gods to us, and we wind up serving them instead of serving Christ. And if we're fortunate, when we're chasing after an idol, God will knock that idol down. It will disappoint us, and we'll discover that we were chasing the wrong God after all. And that God will reveal himself to us as the one who finally satisfies us. and gives us what is needful for us to have. Ideas that we can follow. I was watching the news this morning as I was getting ready, and they were talking to one person who was at one of the campaign events this week, and this person said, she was asked, well, why do you want to be here? He goes, I just want to be in his presence. I just believe everything that he says. And I thought, that is worship. I just want to be in his presence. I just believe everything that he says. He tells the truth. Well, if you're saying that about Jesus, amen. But if you're saying that about a human being, you are damned and dead in your sins and trespasses. That is idolatry. And people on the left and people on the right and people who are independent, politically minded, all prone to that kind of idolatry. And it's not to be named among us. Doesn't mean that you can't have political opinions. It doesn't mean that there's a right and wrong way to do politics. What it means is you better worship Jesus as King first. And then work from there. Finally, liars, those who love and practice falsehood. Well, false religions comes into play here, but also presenting yourself as something that you're not. And so as this would have affected the church, people would have been in church and would have been saying, yes, I'm a believer, while they're going to the temple, while they're calling Caesar Lord. Yes, I'm a Christian, but when nobody's looking, they're out doing something else. These are people who are liars and tell falsehoods. That can happen today. That can happen to us. And it can also be the more mundane kind of lying. Did you take that cookie from the cookie jar? No, really, I didn't. That's the cookies in your hand. Why did you call me that name? I didn't call you that name. Of course you called me that name. I heard you. Oh, you misheard. I didn't really mean that. That's lying. And people can persist in that. And it may be a very little thing, but it reflects a real heart problem that may be indicative of a real faith problem. You may love your lies more than you love truth. And truth is Jesus. You may love your lies more than you love Jesus. And where will that put you? Outside of the city, in the lake of fire, with all the other God-haters and Jesus-condemners. These people are those who have refused the mercy and forgiveness of Christ. They've chosen their own sin. They're excluded by their choice. We choose to do wrong. It's a choice on our part. It doesn't happen just by itself. We may be faced with two very bad choices. And we may say, well, I'm excused because neither one was good, but I had to choose one. And God said, you didn't have to choose either. If you have a choice between sin A, which is bad, and sin B, which is less bad, you don't have to choose sin B. You can choose to obey God and face the consequences for your obedience to Him. These people who will be outside the city, whatever reasoning they have, whether because they never heard the gospel, or because hearing the gospel they refused it, or because of some biological quirk in their brain, some physiology that went wrong in them, they are still accountable for who they are and what they believe and how they related to God in this life. It is their choice, it is your choice to obey or disobey, to believe or not believe, to repent or turn away from the gospel. And because they have turned away from Christ, they're excluded by Jesus' judgment. He refuses them. In a real sense, those people who are in hell because they refuse to follow Jesus. They would rather be there than be with Him. Jesus has just simply given them what they wanted. Isn't that frightening? Do you ever pray, God, give me what I deserve? I hope you don't. I hope you don't pray that. I hope you pray for mercy instead. I hope you pray for God to honor Himself in you. Because if you pray for what you deserve, What do you really deserve? What do you have, says Paul, that wasn't given to you? These people who live in these sins are excluded by the judgment of Christ. They didn't want him. And so Jesus says, I don't want you. And they're cast aside. And of course, this is the warning to the church, as well as to those outside the church. Now, in verse 16, this comes to us not by the word of man, but by the word of Jesus. I, Jesus, he says, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. So I don't know if Jesus is here right now standing before John, or this is the angel quoting what Jesus says to tell him to tell to John. Either way, it still stands. Jesus is the one who has sent this testimony. Jesus is the one who says these things. This isn't John hopped up on some vision. This is Jesus himself speaking to his churches through his prophet John, through his apostle John, saying, I declare to you these things are true. I have sent this angel to you to bring these words to you. His words are my words. And I direct him and direct you to say this to the churches. This is for us to hear. The warnings, as we've gone through, but also the promises. The faithfulness of God to those who are faithful to him. The peace that we will have with God if we submit to Jesus and follow after him. If we condemn sin in our own lives and turn away from it and embrace the righteousness of Jesus. Who is Jesus to say this? Jesus identifies and says, I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus is here declaring to us that he is the one that David spoke about in Psalm 16, in Psalm 23, in Psalm 116, in Psalm 110. Throughout these Psalms, Jesus is the one that Isaiah prophesied of. Isaiah 11, 1 and 10. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. The Jews at that time had been waiting for the Messiah to come, and they knew he'd come from the line of David. He did come from the line of David, but he wasn't the kind of Messiah they thought he would be, and so they rejected him. Jesus says, I am that one. I am the one promised to David. I am the one who's promised to come from David. And so believe me, I have this authority. He's also the morning star, and this is spoken of in Numbers 24:17. Balaam is a prophet. Sometimes he prophesies for God, sometimes he doesn't. Balak, the king of Moab, comes to him and says, listen, Israel is here. I need you to curse them because they're too big for my kingdom. Israel's moving toward coming into the land of promise. It's getting close to that place. Moab is in the way. The king of Moab says, I don't like this. There's got to be a way to stop them. Goes to Balaam. Balaam says, okay, let me inquire of God first. God says, no. Balaam says, let me ask again. And God says, go. If you're going to be stubborn about it, I'll give you what you want. And so three times Balaam prophesies against Israel in the book of Numbers. Unfortunately, each time he goes to curse them, it comes out to be a blessing. And the king of Moab is beside himself there thinking, how can you do this? I paid you good money to curse these people and you keep blessing them. And Balaam can only say, I can only say what God tells me to say. And so what God tells Balaam to say in one of these prophecies, I see him, but not now. Numbers 24:17. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. God gives Balaam a view of the coming of Christ. Christ is that star who will come. Christ is that one who will crush the enemies of his people. Christ is that morning star. And this is what Peter refers to. 2 Peter 1:19. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. In other words, hope in the Word of God. And continue to hope in the Word of God. And you will see the morning star. You will see the Son of David, the root of Jesse, Jesus Himself coming in glory to save you and to redeem you. As Jesus announces this, it's also with an announcement to come. It's also an invitation to enjoy Him. The invitation comes from both the Spirit and the church. The Spirit and the bride say, come. This is the Spirit of God. God is three. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And all three are speaking through this revelation to John. And now God the Spirit says, come to those who will hear this word within the church and outside of the church. And the bride says, come. The bride is the church. And so the church is given the glory, the honor, the task of proclaiming this same word of God. We are given the task of saying, come to Christ. Leave your sins behind. Be made new in heart, mind, and soul. Come, enjoy who Christ is and what He offers you. Come and be forgiven. And this is, means we evangelize. We evangelize our children. We share the gospel with them. We teach them the Word of God. We evangelize our friends at work to the degree that we can. We can't force the gospel on anyone, but we can build relationships, earn trust from people, and begin to share the gospel with them through that. We can pass out tracts. That's fine. You can talk with people on the bus. That's good too. Talk to your neighbors. Invite them to church. Because we have the word they need to hear. We have the word of Christ. We have the word of life. And there's no life apart from Christ. And so we think of our children. We think of our coworkers. We think of our neighbors. And do we see them as people destined for heaven or destined for hell? Do we care enough about them to say, listen, here is the way to life. Here is the departure from death that you have through Christ. Here is the freedom from judgment and wrath that you can have through Christ. Do we care? Do we care about these people around us? Or are we happy just to mind our own business and not speak the word to anyone? We must speak the word. The bride says, come. We are the bride of Christ. We are to say, come. It's not just me preaching from here, although this is important and vital and necessary. It's also each one of you telling people you know about Jesus. And showing the power of Jesus in the way that you live, in the way that you conduct yourself, in the way that you love them. We who hear this, and let the one who hears say, come. The word goes from the bride to others. They say, come. They are to invite and bring others as well. So that they know, they hear the offer of the gospel and what Christ will do. And of course, this is satisfying. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. This presumes, and this is true, that there's a hunger, a desire that God has placed within us. We're thirsty. We're hungry. We're not satisfied by who we are, by what we have, by what people give to us. Have all that you want. It's still not enough until you come to Christ. That God has put it in each one of us to seek after Him, to find some way of reconciling ourselves to Him. And the way He says the reconciliation is to come to Christ, who is the living water. Come and drink from Him. And there's no cost for it. There's no precondition. All you do is come to Christ. All you do is come to Him. John in verses 18 to 19, warns everyone about how seriously to take this invitation to come. Jesus tells us this invitation can't be rewritten. You can't change the conditions of it. You can't change the time and the date of the invitation. It has to be given as it is in its fullness. And John says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city. Now, it comes, these words come at the end of the Bible, and it's natural for a lot of people to say, well, that's referring to the entire Bible. I mean, because you really couldn't come up with a better closing couple of verses than these to the whole Bible. But what John is talking about is not so much adding or subtracting verses to the Bible, adding two verses to the Bible or subtracting them from. He's looking at the message. And although this comes in the book of Revelation and it refers to the things that John has said, because it's the Word of God and God is one, the warnings and revelations of the book of Revelation, the warnings and the promises of this book, are in agreement with the rest of the Scriptures. And so what John is saying, here is what God has said. Don't add to His promises. Don't take away from His warnings. Don't add to, take away from, or neglect His instruction, because it comes from Him and it's all true. And as it would have impacted those churches that John spoke to, he's saying, don't compromise with the world around you. Hold fast to the gospel that Jesus has given you. Believe the word that God has spoken to you. It is enough. It is sufficient. And there is nothing else that you need to search out to make your life complete, to make your walk with God what it ought to be. There is nothing else than what God has said by which you will find forgiveness of your sins and fellowship with God. If you add to it, if you take away from it, then the plagues that fall upon the unbeliever in the book of Revelation will fall upon you. And the judgments that falls upon the unbelievers and the apostates in the book of Revelation falls upon you. Do not give in to that temptation. Be satisfied with the word of God. Be content with it. Know that within the words of John and within the words of the Bible, everything is given to you. Everything is given to us that we need to know. We might know Jesus in His glory. That we might have our sins forgiven. That we might know joy and peace and fellowship with God forevermore. Verse 20, we're reminded again that Jesus is coming. He who testifies to these things say, surely I am coming soon. This is Jesus saying, I am coming soon. We don't know when that soon is. Tied up with this is the idea of quickly in terms of suddenly. But it's also this idea that between the ascension of Christ and the second coming of Christ, there's nothing else to look forward to except that second coming. And this great last age of the universe that we are in, the next great thing to happen is the coming of Christ. And it will be soon, according to God's timetable. And so we're called to be ready for this. This is our desire. Surely I'm coming soon, says Jesus. And John says, and through John the church says, amen, come Lord Jesus. Do you want Him to come? Do you want to see Him? Do you want to see the new heavens and the new earth? Is Jesus your greatest desire? This is what we're told here. This is how we're to respond to this invitation of Christ. And finally, John ends with these words, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. This is how Paul ends all of his epistles. It's how the book of Hebrews ends. An appeal to the grace of God, to the grace of the Lord Jesus. By grace, what do we mean? Not what you've earned, not what you've got coming to you, not what you've deserved, but exactly what you need that you could not supply yourself. The mercy and compassion of God through Christ. His mercy poured out upon you in Jesus. the forgiveness of your sins declared to you and apprehended by you through faith in Jesus. This is grace. God looking at you, God looking at me, God looking at us, and seeing us in our sins, in our wickedness, in our filth, in our depravity, in our ugliness, in our rebellion, and saying, come to me and live. And sending His Spirit to each one of us and making us alive. And that life issuing forth in confession of sins and profession of faith in Jesus. Paul ends the book of Ephesians like this. It's not ends, but says in the book of Ephesians, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Our salvation comes to God from us as a gift. Faith given to us as a gift. Faith in Christ given to us as a gift. And this by God's grace. And so we can be saved. Saved to live for God's glory. Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Revelation tells us that we have been created by God and redeemed in Christ, that we might obey Him and glorify Him in all that we do. And in that redemption, so avoid the destruction that comes upon the world at the end of time. And in that redemption and that mercy and that grace of God, enter into God's new heavens and new earth, there to glorify and enjoy God forevermore. But will you come? Will you believe? Will you come to Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd fill us and bless us with faith in the word that you've given to us. Lord, you know our hearts better than we know ourselves. You know what we are prone to. You know what can cause us to stumble and fall. You know what we are drawn to that we ought not to be drawn to. Lord, guard us from these things. Fix those parts of ourselves that dwell on sin. Make them new. Lord, we pray for your salvation to continue for each one of us. That we, having been saved by faith in Christ, would continue to be saved by your grace and mercy. That we might walk, God, in this earth in ways that are pleasing to you. Through grace and faith and mercy. Through the help of your Spirit. And might see you one day in that day of glory and know that we have been kept by you, by your hand, for a great and glorious salvation. God, those who do not believe this, make them believe it, we pray. Those who we know who don't believe this, Lord, send us to them as witnesses, as those who testify, as those who love them, as those who warn them, as those who invite them to come to life in Christ, that they might know your peace, might know your kindness, might know your mercy as we know it. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.